Well, we're all curious about the future, aren't we? And it's natural. It's natural to think like that. We all want to know what's in store for us personally. And God doesn't want us to be in the dark and worried about the unknown, so he has given us the Bible to be our guidebook and our map in life. And what we want to do this morning, we really want to put that statement to the test. This morning, we're going to look at historical events, really important events, but with the aid of our Bibles. And we're going to see how the Bible has predicted certain events before they took place. And by seeing these things, then therefore, we can look at the Bible and we can conclude that we should have confidence in it about the things that it says and about the things that it describes about God, who he is, and his purpose. We're going to see this morning that the Lord God with his angels in heaven have been working incredibly hard over the years and are still working hard today to bring about, to accomplish his purpose, namely God's kingdom upon the earth. And brothers and sisters, what a wonderful time as we anticipate that. What a wonderful time that will be. So then, what are we going to cover today? Well, here is our overview. So first of all then, we're going to look at where we get the title of our talk. It's in Revelation 16, where Brother Peter's just read. Then we're going to consider the background of the Turkish Empire, the Ottoman Empire. And then we're going to have a brief look at the Balfour Declaration, its significance. Many of you will know that it had its centenary last year. And then we're going to see, finally, in our fourth section, what the Bible has says, what it says that is in store for us for the future and where we can get confidence together. So then, let's open up our Bibles and let's have a look at where we've just looked at together in Revelation chapter 16, because this is where we get the title of today's talk. And when we come to the book of Revelation, and particularly chapter 16, we have a series of vials. You can work down this chapter and you can see that there's a series of vials. In fact, there are seven vials, and you could understand the word vials as bowls of judgment. They are judgment bowls that God is going to pour upon the earth. And if you look down at verse 17, you notice that the last bowl of judgment, the last vial, the seventh vial, is when the Lord Jesus Christ is in the earth. And so therefore, the sixth vial is the one that is being poured out before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So we believe that we are living in the sixth vial. So just read then verse 12 of Revelation 16 together. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way, notice, of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, sure, we all know that the book of Revelation is a book of sign and symbol, and so many of these metaphorical symbols that we find in the book come from other parts of Scripture. So we need to ask ourselves the question, what does a river represent when we look at Revelation chapter 16? Well, many of the symbols that we find in the book of Revelation happen to come from the book of Isaiah. I don't want you to turn it up, but you can see it on your screen. And just reflect on the words that you see there. It's based on Isaiah chapter 8. And here, in Isaiah chapter 8, we have a description of a great river that it's swelling its banks and it's travelling down at great speed down into the south. And it is describing the Assyrian armies. And the armies are going to come down to Assyria and Ephraim, and it describes those in Judah, and there was going to be such a great flooding in Judah that the description is that you have to step on your tiptoes in order to keep your head above water. So it's highly metaphorical language. And so in other words then, God is describing in these words that Assyria would become a great power. It would extend its power down into the south of Israel. So that's the metaphorical language. And so again, therefore, if we have a river that is drying up in Revelation chapter 16, then what is being described is a power that is withdrawing, a power that is evaporating. We can see that from Isaiah chapter 8. So if a river then is a symbol of a power, then we have to identify the power here of the Euphrates. Now I would say right at the outset of this morning's talk that the power of the Euphrates is very much identified with the power of Turkey. You can see on the map that the river there originates in Turkey, it runs through Turkey, and there's no mistake about it. As you look back in history over the last couple of centuries, there's no other power that has occupied the Euphratian River other than Turkey and its surrounding neighbours. It has to be Turkey. And what I want to do is just pick out a few key words, particularly for the young ones here, some words that are found in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 16. It's a lovely phrase. Notice the reason why the river is being dried up. It says there that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now that phrase there, the east, happens to be a combination of two Greek words, the word Anatole, which means arising, and Helios, which means the sun. Those of you who've got the revised version will have might be made ready for the kings that come from the sun rising. What a wonderful phrase that is. But who are they? Well, we read in Malachi chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus Christ is likened to the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And this speaks of when Christ returns in glory. Concerning that time, he spoke to his disciples. Concerning that day, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So we are being told here very plainly that the way is being prepared for Jesus and the saints. In these words, in verse 12, brothers and sisters and young people, it is describing that the world is being prepared for the coming kingdom of God. What an incredible thought that is, that God in his divine mercy is describing ourselves here in verse 12. This is our story too. This involves ourselves. But how does that make you feel? Does it really stir you up that you are here found in verse 12 of this sixth vial that is being poured out before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just some words to reflect upon. How excited are you when you look at that verse? Well, this Ottoman Empire, if the River Euphrates is a symbol of the Turkish Empire, then surely we need to look back in history and see how this Turkish Empire has dried up over the centuries. So let's just spend a few moments thinking about that. Well, first of all, then, we're all familiar with Neb's image, aren't we? Nebuchadnezzar, his dream found in Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold, a symbol of Babylon, and then we go to the silver, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the brass, and then the two legs of iron, which is a symbol of Rome. But first of all, I want you to notice the accuracy here of the two legs. The two legs of Rome symbolize the dividing of the Roman Empire. We know that the empire was divided, the east and the west, by Diocletian in AD 285. You have the Eastern Empire, you have the Western Empire. And the Eastern Empire was run in Byzantium until Constantine came along, and then he established Constantinople, naming the great city after himself, and that was done in AD 330. And the empire remained Christian for 1,000 years. But a new religion emerged, the religion of Islam, and it grew strong in the Ottoman Empire. And the Ottomans attacked this Christian city of Constantinople, and the conquest took over 53 days of a siege until the walls of Constantinople fell. History tells us that Constantinople fell on the 25th of May 1453, and it marked the end of the Roman Empire. It concluded 1,500 years of the Roman Empire. Now, incredibly, this also was prophesied. Let's have a look at Revelation chapter 9. As we go to Revelation chapter 9, you can see on the screen that the structure of Revelation, it follows the seals and the trumpets and the vials, all these bowls of judgment. And they progress down history. And now we come to the seven trumpets. So we're going to just spend a bit of time in the six. But to help us a little, just to put this into context, these seven trumpets describe various attacks on the Roman Empire. You can categorize trumpets 1 to 4 being the barbarians that invaded Western Europe, and trumpets 5 and 6, the Islamic attacks that would take place on the Eastern Empire. And that's what we're going to spend time thinking about this morning. And as we look at these verses together, I want you to note the connection between what we're reading here in Revelation 9 and Revelation chapter 16, that the language is very similar. It's almost like two bookends that we're reading here. Well, as you're here in Revelation 9, just pick up the account in verse 13 and just glance down to verse 21. And I would suggest here that what you're seeing is a prediction, a foreshadowing of the uprise of the Turkish Empire. Where I'd like to go in, verse 13 of Revelation chapter 9. So this is the trumpet. Remember, we've just looked at the vial in Revelation 16, that the language is very similar. That the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Well, that's interesting. Right away, we notice that it's around the great river Euphrates, just as we've seen in Revelation 16. But what a telling phrase that is. I heard a voice from the golden altar which is before God. I want you to visualize this, brothers and sisters, young people. What is being described here are those who are being persecuted by the church at this time. And they are being persecuted because of their beliefs. And they are desperate in prayer. They are looking for respite. And they got that respite in the form of the Ottoman Empire. They probably weren't expecting anything like that, but that's exactly what happened. And the Ottoman Empire, being led by the Turks, the one thing that they hated was the doctrine of the Trinity. They were Arian. They believed in the singleness of God. And so they hated the Catholic Church and they persecuted the Church. And notice the instruction here. It's unusual language, isn't it? Loose the four angels. Just notice that. Loose the four angels. And if we look down in our history books, we can identify these as the four Turkish divisions, as we have on the screen. The Seljuks, the Mughals, the Tatar, and then the Ottomans. And collectively, they were going to swallow up the Christian Byzantium Empire. You can view them as four waves of attack upon Christian Europe. But notice, just look at the language here. They are described as angels. Angels. They are described as the messengers of God. They are delivering God's judgment upon Catholic Europe here, because Catholic Europe has persecuted his children. And what I want you to notice right here in the beginning is how inextricably linked and involved God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are with his children, his sons and daughters. They listened to the cry and they responded. That's the power of prayer. But then verse 15. And the four angels which were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Well, let's just treat this as a prophetic period. And throughout the book of Daniel and Revelation, we come across this idea of a day for a year principle. So here, because we don't have mention of a unit of time, times, the dividing of time, you notice that this phrase on the screen is in a unit of years. And so what I would suggest is that you use here a solar year, which is 365 days and a quarter in your arithmetic. And so looking at that phrase, what do you get? Well, the computation's on the screen, and I want you to trust me with my arithmetic here, but I believe that you come to 396 years and 121 days. Well, why is that important? Well, if you take the end date as the 25th of May, 1453, with the fall of Constantinople, and you compute backwards, so you subtract 196 days, or 396 days, 121 days, you actually come to the 24th of January, 1057. And if we look back in our history books, we will find that, interestingly, in that very month, Tughril Beg, the founder of the Seljuk Empire, so that first wave of the four angels, he actually leaves Baghdad that very month, not on the 24th, but on the 19th, just a few days before, and he's about to begin his conquest. And we find in history that he's going to conquer Persia and Baghdad. And so the very first steps here of this Turkish ruler, Tughril Beg, were the first steps of the fall of Constantinople and the Roman religious world. Isn't that amazing how accurate that is? And we can see from this slide how quickly, when the Ottomans, they secured their place in Europe, then that the Turkish Empire grew rapidly. If you can see on the screen, the little centre, it's difficult from here, but there's a little, it's Turkey, right in the centre of the screen, it's in dark brown. That is where the empire began, and it began and grew rapidly. In fact, all the colours that you can see on the screen there describe the various expansions over the centuries. In fact, it grew over 400 years through military invasions and conquests. So once the four angels were unloosed, it grew incredibly quickly. But on the next side, we show how quickly this empire was lost. In fact, all the shading here describes the Turkish Empire and its decline through various successive wars and defeats. And the only part that is left at the end is in the light brown there in the area of Turkey. So an empire that took 400 years to grow required only 100 years to come back almost to its original state. So it grew over a period of time, but it declined rapidly. Now remember, we're going through this because we're trying to think about the drying up of the Euphrates. So as we look back in history, we see that this power has indeed dried up. By the end of 1914, the Ottoman Empire was on the brink and was already called the sick man of Europe and was in terminal decline. The Turks had to do something, so they gambled and they sided with Germany in the First World War, and immediately Britain declared war upon the Ottoman Empire. But meanwhile, back home in Britain, things were not good. The war was going from bad to worse. Prime Minister Asquith had to resign December 1916. And can you imagine this? King George V had to call an emergency meeting in Buckingham Palace, where he appointed the Prime Minister. The Prime Minister turns out to be Lloyd George, and the Foreign Minister, Balfour. And what a hand of providence that was, which we're going to see in a moment. So this leads nicely into the Balfour Declaration. So for this section, it's a long section because we want to deal with this properly. We've had the centenary, and it is very important for the drying up of the Euphrates. So we're going to cover five sections here. We're going to look at a number of key individuals like Balfour, Lloyd George, Churchill and Weizmann. We're going to share some research that we've done ourselves in the Rothschild archives. We're going to consider General Allenby marching into Jerusalem, then the ratification of the League of Nations in 1922, and then we'll look back at the end of last year at the centenary of the Balfour Declaration. So King George V, he appoints a new cabinet. Let's take a closer look at each of the members of this cabinet, because they all have an interesting story to share. The Balfour family was a religious family. It was known for Bible reading at evenings. Balfour, it is believed, had a Christadelphian nanny when he was just a wee boy, who gave him a copy of Elpis Israel. We certainly know for a fact that Brother Robert Roberts contacted Lord Balfour in 1890 and sent him a copy of Nazareth Revisited. And incidentally, when Balfour died, Brother C.C. Walker was actually invited to the funeral service. Isn't that interesting? David George was a Welshman, and he was only two when his father died. So he was brought up by his mother and his uncle. And that's why you get the name David Lloyd George, because his uncle was Lloyd, and it's in recognition of his uncle's contribution to his own life. And Lloyd, his uncle, was a Baptist lay preacher. And amazingly, the history books tell us that a young David knew the names of the kings of Israel before he knew the kings of England, and he was going to become the prime minister. At 14, he left school and he went to practice law, but at the same time, he became a rather good lay preacher in his local Welsh chapel. This is the prime minister. Now, as a solicitor, one of his first projects was to draw up a plan for a new client. And the new client turns out to be none other than Theodore Herzl. How incredible is that? There he is, a solicitor in a small Welsh practice, and he gets contacted by Theodore Herzl, the founder of the Zionist movement, from Vienna, Austria, and asks him to develop a charter for the Jewish settlement. Isn't that amazing? And Lloyd George did do that, and he actually goes down to the Foreign Office in 1903 and he presented it to Lord Balfour, who was the Prime Minister at the time, but they didn't want to hear at that time. It needed another 10 years for those seeds to be planted, for such an idea to be acceptable in government circles. It is also believed that Brother Joe Thomas from Netley Ecclesia served David Lloyd George for a time. Furthermore, several members of the cabinet believe with a passion in restoration theory. They believed in the return of the Jews to Palestine and their conversion to Christianity before the return of Christ. What a difference. And to add to the number, there was Winston Churchill. To everyone's surprise, in July 1917, Lloyd George appointed Winston Churchill as the Minister of Munitions to join the cabinet. To quote Lloyd George, he appointed Churchill to cheer me up when surrounded by gloomy faces. Much later, Churchill said these words to Dwight Eisenhower, the President of America: "I am, of course, a Zionist, and have been ever since the Balfour Declaration." And what an incredible role he would perform in this war and the war to come. What a very special man he was, raised by God. And then finally enter Dr. Chaim Weizmann. He picked up where Theodore Herzl left off. He was a Jewish immigrant from Russia and a brilliant scientist. He was a lecturer in chemistry. He was appointed a lecturer in Geneva University in 1901, and then he came to Manchester in 1904. In 1906, Balfour had been busy campaigning for a second term as the Prime Minister, and he was in his election headquarters in a Manchester hotel, and he had allocated 15 minutes to see Dr. Chaim Weizmann. He wanted to hear what Weizmann was doing as this well-known Zionist. Well, we know that that 15-minute meeting lasted an hour. When they met, Balfour asked Weizmann for another answer, really, why the Zionists were so bitterly opposed to the Ugandan offer. The offer of Uganda or Kenya today was offered the Zionist to prevent, really, some of the pogrom persecution that was going on in Russia. It was going to be a place of refuge from the persecution. So we asked him, why have you rejected this whole idea of Uganda for your people? Weizmann replied to Balfour's question. You listen to these words. If Moses had come into the Sixth Zionist Congress when it was adopting the resolution in favour of the commission of Uganda, he would surely have broken the tables once again. Years later, Weizmann wrote these words in his memoirs. I was sweating blood and trying to find some less ponderous way of expressing myself to Balfour. And suddenly I said, Mr. Balfour, suppose I were to offer you Paris instead of London, would you take it? He sat up, looked at me and answered, but Dr. Weizmann, we have London. That is true, I said, but we had Jerusalem when London was a marsh. He leaned back and continued to stare at me. I didn't see him again until 1914. Well, immediately after this meeting, Balfour lost the election. And so, he wasn't going to come up on the scene for another 10 years, but those seeds had been planted and they were waiting for a particular time. And the time was now, the time that we're going to consider now. It was the time of the war. Now, during the First World War, there was a major problem for Britain and her allies. Britain was quickly running out of acetone. This is an important chemical critical for gunpowder. And at the time, it was being imported from Germany. But with Britain and her allies at war with Germany, then that was no longer possible. America also had supplies, but they were running scarce. So the Prime Minister asked Weizmann whether there was an alternative way of producing acetone in mass production. Weizmann said yes and invented a new process to produce it. It was a brilliant discovery and would change the course of the world. It really did. And everyone was delighted. Lloyd George, the Prime Minister, later in his war memoirs, records how he was going to recommend Dr. Weizmann for some great honour. But Weizmann rejected the idea outright. Weizmann didn't want any personal reward. So Lloyd George asked him, is there anything we can do, Dr. Weizmann, as recognition for your valuable assistance to the country? Weizmann swiftly answered, yes, I would like something for my people. And so the cabinet deliberated and finally a decision was made. It was the responsibility of Lord Mark Sykes, the Secretary of the War Cabinet, to share the good news with Dr. Weizmann when he shouted in exclamation, Dr. Weizmann, it's a boy! Because there was a real genuine sense that this had given birth to Israel's return. Today, you can see the declaration in the British Library in London. It's one long sentence, 67 words, and now just a ragged piece of paper in storage. But what a long shadow it has cast over the whole of the 20th century. And who better to read this letter than Lord Jacob Rothschild, the great nephew of Lord Walter, the recipient of the Balfour Declaration.
His Majesty's government view with favour the establishment of Palestine as a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. I should be grateful if you would bring this declaration to the knowledge of the Zionist Federation. Yours, Arthur Balfour.
And here it is, the Balfour Declaration. What do you feel when you see it here?
I genuinely feel it's one of the most extraordinary moments in the history of the Jewish people. If you think it took 3,000 years to get to this. And then you say, how did this miracle happen?
Indeed, how? So we should be asking ourselves that very question that Lord Rothschild had asked. How did this miracle happen? How had Weizmann influenced the British government and the country's elite? Well, we know, when we look back on history, that Dr. Weizmann became very popular. In fact, he became almost a celebrity. This is one of his close friends. Even the young ones will recognize that face, Albert Einstein. And after the Second World War, he became the first president of Israel. So what was it? What was it about Weizmann that he grew in popularity around the world? Well, it's not obvious, is it, how it all happened? Weizmann was born in a little lone village in Russia, in the village of Motal. It was a place that was designated the Jews during the terrible Russian pogroms. He was the third of 15 children. He was the son of a timber merchant. He could hardly speak English when he came to England. He had no money, no reputation. He lived in Manchester, miles away from London, and influence. How did he influence the British establishment? It is quite incredible, isn't it? It defies probability. It's so unlikely. Did someone help him along the way? Yes, there was C.P. Scott and Harry Satcher, the two editors at the Manchester Guardian, and they helped in many ways Weizmann. It's all well recorded in history books. But is there another story which needs to be told? Well, with that question in mind, why don't we spend a little time with the Rothschilds and their family archives? Last year, I wrote to the head archivist of the Rothschild family, a lady called Catherine Taylor. She's handpicked by Lord Jacob Rothschild, and she oversees the archives at Windmill Hill in Buckinghamshire of the Rothschild family. I told her that I was a Christadelphian. I explained our beliefs, and I also spoke about the history of the Christadelphians and how we have supported the Jews for all the last century, particularly when the Jews were there settling in Palestine during the early part of the 20th century. I told her about this talk I was preparing on the Balfour Declaration, and she was incredibly interested. In fact, she invited us as a family for a private viewing of the papers and the letters between the Rothschilds and Weizmann, Churchill, Balfour, David Lloyd George, Allenby, and many, many more. And it was an absolute privilege. But first of all, before we get to that, first of all, remember that the Balfour Declaration was written to this man, Lord Walter Rothschild. And he was a total eccentric. Surprisingly, he was converted by Weizmann, and he became a passionate Zionist at a time when his only great interest was to create the finest private collection of natural history specimens ever made by man. And he succeeded. If any of you have been to the Natural History Museum in Tring, that's his museum. He accomplished that. Lord Walter never married, and he would ride around the park in a carriage led by his own zebras, and was often seen sitting on the top of one of the 144 giant tortoises that came from the Galapagos Islands. But there was a serious side to him too. He was a very well-known and renowned scholar. He held the distinction of being a fellow of the Royal Society. He wrote over 1,200 books and papers on his collections, and he soon became known as the lay leader of the Zionist movement in Britain. And that is why the Balfour Declaration was written to this man that you see on the screen. Now, while Walter was growing his own private collection, there was another Rothschild who was growing in prominence. He was on the French side of the family, and his name was James, or Jimmy to his friends. And in 1913, he married Dorothy. It was a whirlwind engagement, only 5.5 weeks. Dorothy was not yet 18, and only just been promoted to dining with her parents at 7:45 each night. But nothing in her childhood would prepare her for life in the Rothschild family. And we can well imagine, can't we? A man who was 35 years of age marries a woman who was 17, merely 17. It would raise a few eyebrows. But providence was at work. In November 1914, Dorothy, now just 19, she heard Weizmann give a lecture on Zionism, and she was absolutely gripped. Her husband at the time was off fighting for the French army on the continent, and so she was responsible. She was the one responsible at home. She was left in charge. And so after the speech, she goes right up to Weizmann and told him, "You really do need to meet my husband and his friends. They can really help you." You can just imagine that, can't you? "However," she went on to say, "I first need to train you in British etiquette so that you make the right impression." And so she viewed poor Weizmann here as inexperienced and unsophisticated in upper class ways. And that's exactly what she did. And she never told her husband and her father-in-law. She trained him in etiquette. So going through these personal letters, we discovered that Weizmann wrote to young Dorothy no less than 33 times between 1914 and 16. It's staggering, isn't it? And with Dorothy's help, Weizmann organised no less than 2,000 personal meetings with the British elite and wrote a further 1,000 letters, all driven by Dorothy and her influence and her connections. So Dorothy did indeed train him in British etiquette. Who would have thought that a young 19-year-old woman would be paving the way for Weizmann and Zionism to take the government, the British government, by storm? But once again, doesn't it show us that God is in control? He uses what seems to be small and insignificant to show that he's behind everything. This is the glory of God. How excellent are his ways. Well, we want to now consider General Allenby and his role in drying up of the Euphrates. Allenby, many of you may know, was nicknamed the Bull. He had an imposing physique, he was 6'2", and apparently he had a very impressive barrel chest. Prior to the service in the Middle East, he was in charge of the Third Army and the cavalry on the Western Front, and he would have seen terrible sights. 1 million men, young men, died there on the Western Front. Allenby had only one child, Michael, who was enlisted to fight in this war at a very young age, at the age of 17. And Allenby would often go down to the office where war casualties were reported and inquire, "Any news of my little boy today?" When the reply came, "No news, sir," he would leave without anyone noticing. The situation, try and imagine this, the situation for Britain this time was grim. The Prime Minister later wrote in his memoirs, "Before Allenby left for Egypt, I had an interview with him and impressed on him that we wanted a determined attack and push against the Turks with the object of driving them out of Palestine. I said the cabinet expected Jerusalem before Christmas." Before Allenby leaves for the Middle East, he met Admiral Lord Fisher, the first Sea Lord, in London. And this is a meeting that was recorded by his secretary. And I'm just going to share these words with you. I found them amazing when I read them for the first time. Hopefully you will too. These were words that were imparted to Allenby before he goes to the Middle East and takes on the Turks in Jerusalem. So the secretary in this meeting records these words. "Allenby was told that he would be God's instrument for the deliverance of Jerusalem in December 1917. Stunned by Lord Fisher's words, he asked him to explain his deduction. Admiral Lord Fisher, first Sea Lord, then spent hours in discussing the Bible with General Allenby, showing him the prophecies that related to the rise of Great Britain And lastly, the prophecies relating to the deliverance of Jerusalem in December 1917. Armed and strengthened by this knowledge, General Allenby sailed for the Middle East. How incredible is that? So Allenby went, but soon he was going to receive crushing news. His only son had died. He'd been killed in action at the age of 20. And the historical records say that it was the only time that anyone ever saw Allenby cry in public. But somehow Allenby found the strength to carry on the war effort. After a number of great victories, including the Battle of Beersheba, Jerusalem was next. The date was December the 8th, 1917. This was the first day of the Jewish feast of Hanukkah. But Allenby, with so much respect for the city, he didn't want to fire on the Turkish troops in Jerusalem. He was concerned about damaging the holy sites. So he asks the Prime Minister for advice. But Lloyd George said that the War Cabinet was leaving it to him to exercise his own judgment. Well, this wasn't enough for Allenby, so not satisfied with that, he contacts the King. The King tells him to pray about it. And this he did. Allenby wanted the city to simply surrender, so he commanded the Royal Flying Corps to drop leaflets over the city, urging the Turks to do just that, to surrender. And this is what happened. The Turks retreated. The city was handed over to Allenby without a shot being fired. And as you can imagine, Allenby's entrance into Jerusalem on the 11th of December 1917 was carefully choreographed. The War Office gave very careful and specific instructions. These were the words received by Allenby. In the event of Jerusalem being occupied, it would be of considerable political import if you, Allenby, unofficially entering the city, dismount at the city gate and enter on foot. The German emperor rode in, and the saying went round, a better man than he walked. Advantage of contrast in conduct will be obvious. And so Allenby carefully dismounted his horse before he entered the Jaffa Gate. And on that day, a soldier, Bert Pepin, walked through the Jaffa Gate following General Allenby on December the 11th, 1917. He would later become Brother Bert Pepin of Taunton Meeting, and the recording brother there at that ecclesia for many years. He walked through the Jaffa Gate and he was absolutely amazed at what had happened. And he felt within his heart that there was a greater force at work that day. This is a lovely photo of Brother Bert and Sister Elsie. What an incredible story Brother Bert had. And here's a picture of Brother Bert with his daughters in their back garden, and it looks like they're enjoying a nice sunny day. And only recently have I heard that another brother went through the Jaffa Gate with General Allenby, Brother Jack Taylor of the Sheldon Ecclesia. How wonderful are the ways of God. From this old footage, let's just see how Allenby marched into Jerusalem.
General Edmund Allenby's army swept aside the Turkish forces and conquered Palestine. Yet this was, despite appearances, no simple triumph of an invading army. So it was that Allenby was ordered by London to enter the city on foot without flying any flags. He appeared to onlookers more as a humble pilgrim than a conqueror. And remarkably, the local people were asked to believe that Allenby's arrival in the city had been prophesied. The British propagandists realized that almost miraculously, Allenby's name, when written in Arabic, spelled Al-Nebi, that is, the prophet. And That was how the British presented a Christian general to the Muslim population of the city. Allenby was, as prophesied, their savior.
Interesting. In the Christadelphian magazine following the Balfour Declaration, Brother John Carter included a letter written by Brother L.G. Sargent to the Daily Telegraph. Let's just see Brother L.G. Sargent's letter. He wrote these words to the Telegraph. It was in the year 606 BC that Nebuchadnezzar first came against Judah and carried Daniel and the Hebrew children, among others, captive. At this time, he was acting on behalf of his father, and it was not until nearly 2 years later, 604 BC, that he himself acceded the throne. That year is consequently, properly speaking, the first of Nebuchadnezzar, and it was probably also the year in which he saw the vision of the great image, in connection with which it was said to him, "Thou art this head of gold." This year has therefore some special claims to be considered as a very principal starting point of the times of the Gentiles. Measured from it, the period runs out in AD 1917. What an incredible letter. A shame that the Daily Telegraph chose not to publish it. We now want to consider the League of Nations, because this was going to ratify the Balfour Declaration and would have great consequences right across the Middle East. Well, just 5 years after the Balfour Declaration, everything hung in the balance once again due to growing international pressure. On the 21st of June 1922, the House of Commons debated Britain's support of the mandate over Palestine. The motion to abandon the Balfour Declaration was passed by 60 to 29 votes. After all that work, Britain was about to walk away from the declaration. Everything looked so very bleak. And so it fell to Winston Churchill to answer the motion in the House of Commons. His speech was powerful, long, and appealing, and he appealed to his countrymen with the words, "A Jewish national home in Palestine should be internationally guaranteed," he goes on to say, "and formally recognized to rest upon its ancient historic connections." It was a moving speech, and it called upon all his abilities and strength. And in the end, the Commons supported the Balfour Declaration, 292 votes for to 35 votes against. His persuasive speech had swung opinion. But of course, God was there in that room that day. So the paper was finally submitted to the League of Nations in Geneva on the 24th of July 1922, and it was approved. The Balfour Declaration became official. It became international law. But we ask ourselves now, as we look back with the hindsight, with the benefit of hindsight, and we look at the Balfour Declaration, what is its historical importance? Did it really change anything? We should ask ourselves that question. Well, I'd like Lord Rothschild to come and answer that question for us. The significance of the Balfour Declaration as we look back in history.
And the most difficult one, the importance of the Declaration to the State of Israel. Surely one can start off by saying it was the foundation stone of the state. And you said in your excellent book, The Long Shadow, The Great War in the 20th Century, that the Declaration itself was two-sided. It was a moral commitment, but an ambiguous one, to Jews and Arabs. It had no legal standing. The public act of recognition to Zionism was to be formalized after Churchill presented to Parliament the Churchill White Paper in 1922, which was emphatic in its support of Zionism. That paper was submitted to the League of Nations in Geneva and approved. And as Weizmann put it, it represented the Magna Carta of liberation, a decisive event in Jewish history. And it gave Zionism the legal right to move towards statehood. And that in turn led to the establishment of the State of Israel following the United Nations resolution of 1947. So after 2,000 years of persecution, the Jews were at last to return home. And as the poet touchingly, Robert Frost, wrote in The Death of the Hired Man, home is the place where, when you go there, they have to take you in. And every Jew in the world has the right of return to live in Israel.
It's very significant, isn't it, that Lord Rothschild's opening words there, the Balfour Declaration was the foundation stone of the State of Israel. He couldn't be any clearer, could he, on that question. It's moving to think, as we reflect upon Balfour, that when he came to the end of his life, there he was on his deathbed, and only Weizmann was admitted to see him. Mrs. Dugdale, who was his biographer and happened to be his niece, wrote these words. Just listen to these words. It's quite poignant. So there was Weizmann, and there was Lord Balfour. And she says these words. No words were said between them, for Balfour was very weak and Dr. Weizmann much overcome. Balfour moved his head and touched the bowed head of his visitor. In the silence of the room, the bond between them could be felt. Two great men there, raised by God in a particular time for a very special purpose. Way back in 1849, Brother John Thomas, a Christadelphian, penned Elpis Israel. And it's quite staggering just to consider some of these words that were written 70 years before the Balfour Declaration was issued. And he wrote these words with a good understanding of his Bible. He writes these words. I know not whether the men who at present contrive the foreign policy of Britain entertain the idea of assuming the sovereignty of the Holy Land. That the finger of God has indicated a course to be pursued by Britain which cannot be evaded, and which her counsellors will not only be willing, but eager to adopt when the crisis comes upon them. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what we have seen. Well, let's just think for a moment about the centenary celebrations. 100 years of the Balfour Declaration last year in November. On the day of the anniversary, you may remember, Benjamin Netanyahu, he flew over to England to be with Theresa May. And here they are viewing the Balfour Declaration with Lord Jacob again on the right side. And that evening, Mrs. May hosted a dinner at Lancaster House, and she had these words to say concerning the Balfour Declaration.
Let us cast our minds back to the time of 1917. In an era of competing imperial powers, and with Britain still embroiled in the midst of the First World War, the idea of establishing a homeland for the Jewish people would have seemed a distant dream for many and been fiercely opposed by others. Yet it was at this very moment that Lord Balfour had the vision and the leadership to make this profound statement about restoring a persecuted people to a safe and secure homeland. And third, this was a letter that remains very sensitive for many people today, but it was not ignorant of those sensitivities. Indeed, Balfour wrote explicitly that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine, or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. So when some people suggest we should apologize for this letter, I say absolutely not. We are proud of our pioneering role in the creation of the State of Israel. We are proud to stand here today, together with Prime Minister Netanyahu and declare our support for Israel. And we... and we are proud of the relationship we have built with Israel. And as we mark 100 years since Balfour, we look forward to taking that relationship even further.
So our final section then, the future. What about the future? What's in store for the world and us? Can we have a look in the Old Testament now? Come with me to Daniel chapter 11. For the Turkish power to completely dry up, it requires an invader to totally defeat it. And we can see the description of this northern invader in Daniel chapter 11. Now, it's a long chapter. As you glance down this long chapter, we see the development of two particular kings, the king of the north and the king of the south. And to help us interpret that, when Alexander the Great died, his Grecian empire was ruled over by four generals. Seleucus, that you can see on the screen there, and Ptolemy were the two generals and kingdoms that have particular interest for us as Bible students, because they are the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel, and they denote the king of the north and the king of the south. So the king of the north then occupies the area of ancient Seleucid territory, and the king of the south, the Ptolemaic territory that you can see on the screen. But if you look in your Bibles, you can see the introduction of another character. The other character is found in verse 36, and he's denoted as the king. The king here, if we had time, we could show you, was Rome. And it took control of the Seleucid kingdom of the north in BC 65 and the Ptolemaic kingdom of the south in BC 30. But over the years, as we've already thought about this morning, the power base changed. A second Rome was established in Constantinople by Constantine, and then that Christian empire ruled a thousand years, and then the Ottomans in 1453, Constantinople fell. And that's where the Turks established themselves as the Seleucid power there in Constantinople. Now, what I want to do in the time that we've got is just have a very quick look at this final section here. If you look from verse 40 to verse 45, the end of the chapter, you can see that this section begins with the phrase, the time of the end. And here, as we look down, we can see that it's a northern power. This time of the end relates to a northern power coming down to invade the Holy Land there in verse 41, and will establish itself in Jerusalem in verse 45. But this time of the end is also associated with many great things upon the earth. We've got them on the overhead here. We can see that it relates to the return of Jesus Christ. A time of great trouble, judgment upon the nations, even the resurrection, judgment and deliverance. It's all associated with this time period when the king of the north comes down and invades. So it happens right at the end. Right at the end of the sixth vial where we began. And if we look a little more closely at these closing verses here, we can see, we can decipher five stages. You can see them on the screen, five stages. But all we want to do is look at the first two stages. I think Brother Jonathan's going to deal with the other three a little later, God willing. But I just want to look at the first two. Let's just pick up verse 40. We read there in Daniel 11, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, we read. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Well, first of all, notice, shall the king of the south. Well, we've not read about the king of the south until verse 29. There's been an absence of the king of the south since verse 29, but in this final section, it reappears. Well, historically, Britain's interest in Egypt, the Ptolemaic territory, was fueled by the Suez Canal. Prime Minister Disraeli borrowed £4 million, again, from the Rothschild family to buy a controlling interest. This purchase was viewed to be strategically important for Great Britain. And so, in effect, then, by 1882, Britain had become the king of the south and had occupied Egypt. But the details here says that the king of the south shall push at him. Well, the him we've already looked at refers to the king of verse 36, the power that is ruling in Constantinople. And that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? The end of the 19th century, Britain and our allies pushed at Turkey. Because when in 1914 the Ottoman Empire joined the First World War, then Britain declared war upon the Ottoman Empire. And so that is the work of General Allenby, all the things that we've been looking at. But there's a next phase. The king of the north shall come against him. And this is going to take place after the king of the south has done its pushing. And this, we believe, will be fulfilled by Russia. Russia. He will come down and invade Turkey. And if you can look at these verses, you can see that the movement is swift and purposeful and describes the movements of the king of the north. So first of all, then, in verse 40, we see that he attacks Constantinople. So a few illustrated slides for the young ones. He attacks Constantinople. And then, in verse 42, we see that he proceeds against Egypt. You can see the other Bible references to see that it's not in isolation. Other Bible verses support this interpretation. And then we read in verse 45 that he will be victorious for a time, but his end will come. Now, I came across this translation by Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts, and I just want to read this to you. And you can follow the words in your own Bible. I found this to be very helpful. So this section then, verse 40 to verse 45, just follow with me, if you will, these words of Brother John Thomas and Brother Robert Roberts. He says there, in this translation, in verse 40, at the time of the end, at the time of the end, just before Christ returns, shall the king of the south, Britain and our allies, push at him, Turkey, which Brother Thomas and Brother Robert certainly didn't know that it would be Allenby. They died well before then. And the king of the north, Russia, shall come against him, Turkey, like a whirlwind, an invasion, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and shall enter into the countries, the territories of Turkey, he says, and shall overflow and pass over, moving south in the conquest. He, Russia, shall enter also into the glorious land, Israel, and many countries, the Middle East, shall be overthrown. But these shall escape, due to British influence, out of Russia's hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon, the area of modern Jordan. He, Russia, shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And he, Russia, shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas. His army will encamp between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. In the glorious holy mountain, the mountains around Jerusalem, they say. Yet he shall come to his end, for Christ shall defeat Russia at Armageddon, and none shall help him. Nebuchadnezzar's image will fall. And so with these words in mind, do you remember this picture? This was beamed around the world just a few years ago, wasn't it? It was the Russian bomber being shot down by the Turkish fighter jet in November 2015 near the Syria-Turkish border. In retaliation, Russia assembled a huge fleet of ships and threatened Turkey and sent 11 warships into the Mediterranean by December. This was indeed a precarious moment for the world. The world held its breath, fearing what Russia might do. And as you can imagine, at this time, everyone wanted the ear of Putin. But surprisingly, one of the loudest voices was a religious voice. He was the Grand Mufti of Russia. So you may well ask, and it's a reasonable question, who are the Muftis? Well, they are the Islamic scholars who expound and interpret Islamic law. And startlingly, that November, the Russian Grand Mufti called on Vladimir Putin, I quote, to annex Israel and Mecca as it is the will of Allah. Just look at these headlines. Just 2 years ago, the Grand Mufti of Russia has called on Vladimir Putin to annex Israel to resolve the Palestinian conflict. When discussing the issue of Syria, I suggested, said the Grand Mufti, I suggested to Vladimir Putin to deal with Israel as the Crimea, but Vladimir refused. It caused so much fear that Putin had to call a news conference to convince everyone that he wasn't going to listen and hearken to this advice, and the world sighed a breath of relief there. I want to read these words of John Thomas, just thinking about what happened just a few years ago. And again, it's in Eureka, not Elpis Israel, in Eureka. And he's just writing about the sixth vial. The language is difficult, but just see the conclusions he comes to. The wrath of the sixth vial was designed to dry up the great river, or the great Turkish power, in order to put it in its place a stronger and greater power, the Muscovite, before the coming of Christ. We have not to wait the advance of the Russian Gog against Constantinople, and his overflowing and passing over, and stretching forth his power over Egypt and the Holy Land. This will certainly come to pass, but it will be consequent upon, not antecedent or precursor to the appearing of Christ. What Brother Thomas is saying is that a great power will come and invade Turkey, and that power will be greater than Turkey. But his conclusion from just looking at Scripture, he feels, and he's not being dogmatic, but he feels that when Russia comes down and takes Turkey, the saints have already been taken. And look how close we were to that just a few years ago. Interestingly, 200 years ago, the great Hebrew scholar Elijah ben Shlomo Zalman, what a mouthful, he foretold Russia would attack Turkey and invade Israel. Look at this. These are words of a scholar. When you hear that the Russians have captured the city of Crimea, you should know that the times of Messiah have started, that his steps are being heard. And when you hear that the Russians have reached the city of Constantinople, you should put on your Shabbat, the Sabbath clothes, and don't take them off, because it means that the Messiah is about to come any minute. Just this very week, we have seen in our newspaper headlines, the president of Turkey warns Putin that Syria will face consequences if it wades into a Turkish offensive with the Kurds. What a complex situation this is. Who can solve this? Russia is backing Syria. Syria has sent troops to the Kurdish areas. The US supports the Kurds as allies against ISIS. Turkey hates the Kurds and sees them as terrorists. The US and NATO, the US and Turkey are supposed to be NATO friends, but we've seen just over the last few days that they're about to, they're certainly threatening one another with military strikes. And this is like a time bomb. At any moment, one false move by one of these could set the whole thing off, quite literally. So, at the same time, we are only a few months away from the 70th anniversary of the State of Israel. And once again, this will draw the world's attention to the land. And what an incredible story the nation of Israel has had, which we've considered this morning. And so then, as we reflect upon this anniversary, let us remember Balfour, Lloyd George, Weizmann, Churchill, Allenby, the Rothschilds, even young Dorothy and many, many more, and how the God of Israel was at work throughout. In all these moments that we've considered, we see God and we give him praise and we give him glory. This indeed was a dark moment in history. From this darkness, light shone. Israel was reborn, and the Bible proved itself to be true all along. So we ask ourselves the question, how much time have we got before Christ returns? We don't know. But what we do know is that we should never, ever doubt God. His divine will be fulfilled, whatever it takes. And so, as we said at the beginning, the Bible is our guide. The Bible is our map in life. Let us therefore use it and never let it go.